Well, good morning. Thank you for being here today, and glad that we can take this time to open up God's Word and look at our third mark. For those that may have not been here recently, during the months of September and October, we studied the key attributes of the church as they were found in the Nicene Creed, that the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And related to that, we looked at the church's visibility, its invisibility. But then in the month of November, we're looking at the three marks of the church as we started before, looking at the true proclamation of the Word of God. A couple of weeks ago, last week, Pastor Jeff did the right administration of the sacraments, and then today, looking at the faithful exercise of church discipline. So before we begin, let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us this time, that we can come and learn how you have ordered your church in a way that is for our good and for your glory. And we just pray that your Spirit would lead us and have a better understanding of how this is a critical element of your true church, and how we can do our part in it so that your name is honored and your people are built up, and that your grace does its work through the gospel in various lives. We pray that you would lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at the very first part, if you have the handout there, we're going to walk through a few different verses that are the biblical foundation for church discipline. The key text was read during our worship service of Matthew 18, but I first wanted to address an even more foundational text, and that's found in Matthew 16. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first part of Matthew 16, trying to prove that true proclamation of the Word is all about the identity of Jesus Christ, that the essentials of the faith are all about what you believe about Jesus. And so we can go past that and prove why church discipline is not only a wise practice, but it's also an essential practice to being a true church. And so read along with me as I read Matthew 16. Jesus just says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'Who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Now, as it says there, Jesus is the one who is building his church, but he has also given the church apostles, right, as a foundation. They were receiving the revelation by the Holy Spirit to communicate what we have in the New Testament so that we have the completed canon of Scripture: apostles, prophets, Old Testament, New Testament. Now, elders these apostles were given the keys of the kingdom, and then that has been passed down to the elders throughout church history. Elders are called by God to admit people into the fellowship of the visible church, and they're called to put people out of the visible church that are impenitent. And we have to recognize there's a process in doing that. It's not just you're in, you're out, right? There's a process that God wants us to go through in a way that we can honor him. But we need to see the critical distinction of what these keys of the kingdom are and how they work. Now, Jonathan Beeke already covered the visible versus the invisible church, how the body functions in that way. And, you know, there's nothing we can do to see people's hearts. Right, we just look around and we're like, "Ooh, that's a really bad sin. Did you see how his hair?" No, you know, there's nothing you can do, right, to determine what's going on in a person's life, you know, based on how they look. Right, it's always going to be a heart thing, and only God knows that piece, right, the invisible part of our lives. Now, people can do things that can expose their sin that are outwardly. Of course, you can still do things physically that are sinful and can be seen. But the point is that we can only deal with people's profession of faith, right? Are they able to be received into the church because they have made a credible profession of faith. We do our best to try to understand that they truly know Jesus as their Lord and Savior when they're brought into the church, but there's nothing we can do to actually know the heart, right? In the same way, if a person goes through church discipline and they're unrepentant, going through all three stages, and they're excommunicated, you know, do we say the church therefore declares that they're unelect? Right? No, we're not saying that. We can't determine election or not. We're just saying that based on all the evidence we have, right, the person is not a professing believer because they're not a repentant believer, even after due diligence, and we've gone through due process of three times of confronting that sin. And so if a church goes through these biblical steps to excommunicate someone, what they're losing is any kind of assurance of their salvation. They can't claim those things with any kind of confidence because they've given total evidence that it's not true in their lives. And so we're hoping it will lead a person to repentance. That's the whole goal of all of it. It's restorative. And as I said in the sermon, it's not punitive. Now, the person that we're dealing with, you know, in this particular text, you know, Peter is given a revelation by God, you know, that he is identifying who Jesus is, right? And it's not just because he thought about it, it's not just because he read the prophets, but God the Father, Jesus said, revealed to him that that's the identity of Jesus. And so he declares that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, at this particular point, right, Jesus has a play on words, right? He says, you are Peter, right? You are, his name means rock, right? And so you, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church will say this is the beginning of the Roman papacy and that all the successive popes, you know, it comes from this text and that that's the reason why the authority has been given to the pope and that that's where it resides. But in this particular situation, we realize that Peter was indeed a leader of the apostles, but he wasn't the only apostle. And this keys of the kingdom have been entrusted to more than just Peter. Okay, and so we see from our key text in Matthew 18, it says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Sorry. You have gained your brother, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what are we binding and loosing? Notice that the church leaders, right, it's not just Peter, are given this responsibility to bind things on earth. A key is locking something, right? It'll be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, unlocking, will be loosed in heaven, right? Jesus is making church discipline almost seem like the church is determining the person's eternal salvation. But as we said, it's only a visible thing. We're basing it on the profession of faith, or the evidence of sin and unrepentance, and that's the only thing we can do. We can't actually determine a person's election. But as we see the work of the church, he goes on in verse 19 to say, again, I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Two or three gathered in my name is not about a poorly attended Bible study. I'm pretty sure that's the majority of times you've heard it, right? It's like, well, they didn't show up again, but hey, where two or three are gathered, right? We always use it that way, except in the Bible, it's talking about church discipline. It's saying where two or three are gathered trying to bring about the confrontation to a brother's sin, I, Jesus says, the builder of the church, am with you. It is my authority that is being exerted in this particular situation, right? And so the exercise of discipline by two or three members is Jesus working in his church. Now, there's a variety of other texts in the New Testament talking about the actual practice of church discipline. It uses words like purge, have nothing to do with, or hand over, right? There's all these different verses. One is 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or, greed. That just shifted the whole category to a lot more people, didn't it? Right? Or greed. Sorry, I lost my place. Are you helping me here? You're so good. Thank you, David, because I'm just terrible with this. Or an idolater, boom, all of us again, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So should we never eat with each other because we're all guilty of these things, right? This is the difference between someone who has lied and a person who has lied so much he has earned the title, he is the character of a liar. Right, it's not someone who has an idol and is wrestling with that thing in their life. They have engaged in idolatry so much that that's who they are. They're an idolater. Does that make sense? It's a life-dominating sin. It's not just the fact that there's the existence of any sin, because then all of us would be disqualified. It's the person who has been overcome and their life is now being identified by their sexual immorality, by their greed, by their idolatry, by their reviling, drunkenness, or swindling. Right? It's a character trait that's manifested their main part of their life, okay? And so then Paul says in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the outside. Purge the evil person from among you," right? I find this text so helpful because it's like, you know, did Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? He absolutely did. So he's not saying you can't associate with your neighbors or ever go to their house for dinner because they're maybe not married, you know, they're being sexually immoral. No, he says if you were to leave and not participate with any of these people, you'd have to leave the world. It doesn't work. So in this case, it's those who bear the name of a brother who are trying to live in two places. They're trying to be in the church with, you know, as I say, all of us in our with our bright shining faces and our happy places. How does Alistair Begg say it? I totally goofed it up. There it is, all in our places of bright shining faces. So, you know, we do that, but then, right, we also have this closet sin that is dominating our lives, that we're trying to live in these two worlds, and God says, no, you have to be the same people, whether you're sitting in church, in Bible study, or dealing with whatever else you deal with during your week, and be that same Christian person, okay? So the word here is purge the evil person from among you, but not without due process, okay? So let's talk about Titus, verse chapter 3. Yes, sir. Okay, so there's so to get in more detail, right, so I was not here last Sunday, and I didn't hear the tape yet, so I don't know how Jeff described the use of communion as one of the keys or one of the tools that's used in church discipline. Did he talk about that at all for those who were here? Sure, oh yeah, no, there's no question that the disfellowship, you know, one of the censures, we'll get into censures in a minute, one of the censures that we can, you know, use in the church is to tell a person that they need to refrain from eating from the Lord's Supper, right, until they bear the fruit of repentance, okay? So that's one of the censures that we might use, and that's what Paul's using here. But in the, you know, anytime we have communion, you'll see next Sunday morning, we're going to fence the table in that way from anybody, right? It's not just those who are in a formal discipline case. It's anybody who is in an unknown, you know, to unknown to us, but to their own conscience, you know, that they would recognize that they need to be in a life of repentance, you know, not holding on to these other things, that it's a call for everybody, but certainly for those in this case who are under specific discipline. So thank you for pointing that out. Titus 3, it says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned." It's strong language, right? It's difficult to apply that. But if we don't apply it, what happens? Right? Then the cancer right, starts to spread. And so Paul is saying we have to bring warnings. We have to plead with our brothers and sisters who are involved in various controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. Like, majoring in minors is a bad practice. Has that ever happened in your church experience? Right? We talked about that 2 weeks ago, of how sometimes, instead of focusing on the essentials of the faith, people find the finest points of theology and make everything about that one doctrine, right? Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't be divisive, right? I know more than one person, unfortunately, who has a home church because they can't find a church they agree with. Huh. Who do you think's in error? They're not as right as me, and so the rest of the world churches must be wrong. It's only me that's right. That's a very big problem when you have the availability of faithful churches, right? Because it comes down to the essentials, right? Not all of the long list of non-essentials that we make so important, right? So we have to be careful of the divisions that we can create in those situations. On to what we talked about today already. Paul talked about handing over Hymenaeus and Philetus to Satan, that they may learn to not blaspheme. And so we recognize that there is this form of judgment that comes in Romans chapter 1 when God gave them over to a debased mind, right? You know the worst thing God can do to you? Answer your prayer for indulgence in sin. Oh God, may I have X, Y, or Z? Have it. Giving them over to what their desires are in the flesh, right? That is a form of God's judgment. Discipline saying, no, you can't have that, or bringing about hardship in our lives to show us that we need to turn away from those things, that's God's love. So letting us reap what we sow is part of God's justice. And so he's handing them over to Satan. In other words, the kingdom, or the prince of the power of the air, right? The one that rules over this world. And what's Satan going to do with them, right? He's just going to stir them up even more to rebel against the Lord. And so he's hoping that they'll recognize that outside the visible church that they need to come to repentance for their sin. We talked about God's heart for his children in Hebrews 12 during the sermon. Many more texts we could look at, but we need to shift our focus now to looking at the standard for practicing faithful church discipline. It flows out of the other two marks of the church, the right preaching of the word and the faithful administration of the sacraments. They all work together in the discipline of the church, and we can see it even in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so I like to use Ted Tripp's distinctions in parenting in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. He talks about that 90% of parenting should be formative instruction with 10% corrective discipline. But what happens when you failed in formative instruction? You try to formative instruct while you're disciplining. How does that go, parents? Right? It doesn't go well, right? Because the child is not in a place to learn how to be formed. But if you've done the 90% of the work of formative instruction, then all you're doing in the 10% is bringing the corrective discipline, and they know what they did was wrong. They understand because you've communicated it very clearly. This is the standard of our household, and when you cross that line, you also know this is going to be the consequence. You still chose to do it. I apply the consequence, and we're there. I don't have to get crazy, upset, because I'm not surprised that you sinned. You did, and I have to apply the discipline now for your good and for God's glory. And so in that same way, in the church, 90% of what we do is formative instruction, right? We're trying to help you understand this is what God has called you to do. This is the life he wants you to live. He's calling you to repentance on a regular basis from whatever is going on in your life. And yet, there are those times that we have to then take the next step, right, where you confront the person one-on-one and they don't listen to you, and then it's two or three-on-one. And then they tell it to the church, right? You still have to follow that process because that part is still necessary in the church. Now, when the word is preached, it's that general call, right? We are reproved and corrected every week when we confess our sin to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness for the things that we have done, as I've already talked about, administering this fencing during the Lord's table, right? Calling people to repentance, saying today is a day of salvation, encouraging them to come as repentant sinners. But these biblical elements are working together, right, for us to recognize that we don't always think about those things as discipline, right? The right preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, but they all work together leading to this end. And we have a history that has taught us to articulate what we believe about these things in the key doctrines of the faith. And so all of the Reformed confessions talk about church discipline and the importance of the keys of the kingdom. Okay, and so looking in our own Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the theological standard of the OPC, it says in chapter 30, to these, so God gave His church officers. Jesus is king. The king gave officers, and to these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed by virtue thereof, or whereof they have power respectfully to retain and to remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. And so when we think about get my notes. We can go to the next part, and it says, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brothers, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer His covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Okay, New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, right? Were they required to give all the proceeds of the land they sold? No, it is not communism. It is voluntary, right? They were sharing their goods out of the generosity of their own hearts so that those that were without, right, could be benefiting from those that had more, right? It was a communal type living, but it was out of love for God and love for neighbor. It was not mandated by a government, right? It was voluntary, and so they were free to give 10%, 50%, 100%, whatever they wanted to give, or the proceeds of that land, they were allowed to give, but they only gave a portion, and they boasted of giving all. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And yes, still new covenant, boom, right? God brought about severe discipline, namely, execution, right? We do not have the sword in the church. We cannot bring about execution, right? That sword has been given to the magistrate, and he is called to handle physical justice when the laws are broken, right? We are only ministerial, right, in how we bring about a word ministry, recognizing God can deal with stuff. But when God wants to execute somebody, He can do it whenever He wants. He's very just that way. But what did it do to the church? Oh, God means what He says. This is a big deal. And it said they feared the Lord, right? So purging out the leaven that might infect the whole lump, right? Deterring others from like offenses, right? Those were the things that were happening even when God brought about severe and strict discipline because it was just a little baby church, right? The consequences into the millennia were going to be severe in the trajectory that the church was going to go if these things were tolerated. And so God, boom, snuffed it out very quickly in that particular situation. Now, in a day and age when we try to deconstruct all traditions, all institutions, we want to deconstruct the institution of our gender, right? We're deconstructing everything, okay? In that particular situation, a lot of churches are living without these traditions that we've inherited that have been helpful and good, okay, that have been biblical traditions. And so it's wreaking havoc on the church because churches are just, there's a sin in the church and what do you do about this? And they're not sure and they try to figure it out all in that moment, not having followed the patterns that have come before us because it's happened that way. And so by God's grace, in the Presbyterian church, we have thought it valuable to do things decently in order, and sometimes we err in too much order and too much strictness, and you know, we can err on that side too. But I have an example. When I was on Marco Island, the Baptist church was having a terrible situation they were dealing with. Who they call on? The Presbyterian pastor, right, who was on the Standing Judicial Commission of the PCA at the time. He was one of our Supreme Court justices, so to speak, in the PCA, and they called him to come in because he tries cases all the time, and they needed a mediator, right? They didn't have a pattern to follow in dealing with that situation. He brought order to the situation so they could walk through that in a way that would actually build up one another and be hopefully bringing about resolution. So, you know, I say that not to say, oh, you know, proud Presbyterians, terrible Baptists, right? But just to say that having a faithful pattern and tradition can be helpful in loving your neighbor. That's the only point I want to make. It's not saying we're better, but just to say that the reason we have these things is to assist in the love of one brother to another, okay? So we have in our own book of church order, we have a book of discipline, and it says in chapter 1, verse 3, judicial discipline is concerned with the prevention and correction of offenses, an offense being defined as anything in the doctrine or practice of a member of the church which is contrary to the word of God. The purpose of judicial discipline is to vindicate the honor of Christ, to promote the purity of his church, and to reclaim the offender. Okay, so people lose interest when we start talking about all the details of church government, right? It's just like, really? Is that why we're here? But what's the purpose of it? Why would we have a book of church order? Why would we have a book of discipline except that we want to do this well, we want to have it thought through, and we want to do it the same for this person as we did it for that person? Not just come up with a new system depending on the situation, right? But to try to apply a just process for every different person rather than be man-centered. We want it to be Christ-centered and let his word direct us. Right, so more than anything else, it's about the honor of Christ's name. These three parts are the purpose of discipline: the honor of Christ, promoting purity in his church, and then, as I said, it's not punitive, it's restorative. We want to reclaim sinners. That's the whole purpose that we see of church discipline. Right, so as I mentioned in the sermon, there's a big difference between those two: discipline and punishment. God's the only one that punishes. We walk through discipline to restore sinners so that angels can rejoice. Right? Why are angels rejoicing? Right? When one sinner repents. And so it is about worship. It is about praising God and seeing sinners restored. Okay, so how do we do that? Here's the practical part, right? Walking through the steps for practicing church discipline. The steps for practicing faithful discipline, it starts with the informal. Okay, so this is, as we said in the beginning of our series, how the body works, right? The office of believer. All of the special offices come out of the office of believer. And so every one of us bears responsibility, right, in our own personal lives to engage church discipline first in an informal way, as we've already looked at some of it. Let's start with not our brother, let's start with our own hearts, right? Let's do self-examination, right? So we have from Galatians, did I give you that one? I just went too fast, that's all. All right, so Galatians 6, it says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, and to the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." All of this begins with ourselves taking responsibility for our own lives. It doesn't begin with what somebody else is doing. It begins with, what am I doing? Am I living by example, taking responsibility for myself, regularly evaluating my own life, bearing my own load, and sowing according to the Spirit in a way that's going to build up Christ's church? Okay, then we read this text before communion, right? Let a person examine himself, right? Then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, which I always tell my kids, or I tell kids whenever I've in past churches, you know, taught a communicants class, right? It's not snack time at church, Right? That's not why we do that. Right? This is us discerning the body of Christ. His body was broken, not mine. His blood was poured out unto death, not mine. It's a substitutionary picture of what Jesus did in our lives, and unless we're partaking of it, thankful for our faith in what Jesus did, then we're eating and drinking judgment unto ourselves, right? We're not understanding what that is. And so we can help by starting with examining our own hearts, and that is where we start with the heart, or second, the heart for peacemaking, right? So I start with my own responsibility, and then we shift on from there, because there are times when people do sin against us. You know, what are you going to do about it? Well, I've been so blessed by the ministry of Ken Sandy, who created Peacemaker Ministries. He's gone on to now work with something called Relational Wisdom 360, but you can look on that website and see all the stuff he did with Peacemaker. Somebody else has Peacemaker now, and they've changed some things, but I love his four G's in dealing with this, okay? And so you may have heard this before, but first is to check your motive, right? When you have to deal with a situation, again, you don't start with the person, you start with your own heart. Check your motive. Am I doing this to glorify God, or am I doing it to vindicate my own reputation or the offense to my own person, right? Whose offense is more important, God's or yours? Start with God's. It's the best place to start. And then number two, we have to get the log out of our own eye, right? Jesus talks about the fact that how quick we are to get the speck out of somebody else's when we have a big 2x4 coming out of our own. And he meant it to be funny, but it's funny but true, you know, that we would help other people only after we've taken the log out of our own eyes. And so, you know, go through and evaluate. I guess there's the verse. Oh, I didn't do the verse. Go through and evaluate, you know, what those things are in your life, because if you come having already repented of your own sin and the way that you've contributed to the problem in the situation, you're going to come with a much more gentle and humble heart than if you're coming with your finger over top of that person, telling them all the stuff they did wrong. You're coming confessing before you share how they hurt you, right? Makes a humongous difference when you've done that. But then the spirit in which you go, as it says in Galatians 6, is to go gently. I must not have done this on the slides, but do you have it in your notes? Yeah, you have it in your notes. So Galatians 6, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, right? That's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? But watch yourself, and you also, or you also may be tempted, right? Every single church discipline situation I've ever even heard of, right? The people that are involved in trying to work it out sin as they're trying to work it out. Every pastor, every elder, the accuser and the accused. Not only is the original sin that caused the situation, the entire process, every single time, has a variety of sins in it. Why? It's not a shocker, because we're all sinners, right? Trying to work out how we do these things. And yet, God is merciful to us. And so, starting with a spirit of gentleness shows that we're accountable too, and that we have to deal with these things graciously and kindly and wisely, okay? But then you actually have to go, right? It's not just talking the talk, it's actually going and doing that. And so that's where you have the first step, right? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault just between the two of you. Don't post it on Facebook, don't tell your friends, don't tell other people, you know, oh, you know what this person did to me. You go to that person before you talk to anybody else. Why? Because in my limited experience, 80% of the time, it's a misunderstanding. 80% of the time, it's a misunderstanding, and it's simply because you did not give them the benefit of the doubt that you blew it out of proportion, and we have a real problem, more because of your response than because of what they actually did. 80% of the time. Now, there is that 20% when it's not a misunderstanding, and you go to the person, and you deal with it, and you realize, yeah, this is a very real, big deal. They really, really hurt me. They really did something bad. And you go and you talk to them, again, humbly and yet directly, okay? But what if, the next part, Matthew 5, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In the first case, Matthew 18, the other person offended you, and Matthew 5, you're perceived as being the offender, and so in a reconciliation situation, who is supposed to take the initiative for reconciliation? The offender or the offended? Yes. Exactly. And so what I picture is, you know, the offender is leaving his house, the offendee is leaving his house, and they're trying to find each other so that they can put the priority of their reconciliation and the honor of Christ's name above their own reputations and their own offense. Right? That's the ideal. Doesn't happen that way most of the time, but that's the picture we get from Scripture. Both people say, I don't want to be divided from you. I don't want to have this gap. I don't want to avoid each other. I don't want to have all that stuff that comes from not being reconciled. I want to be restored, and so I'm going to pursue that person. I'm going to take the initiative to do that. But what happens? You know, you go to the person, you confront the person blows you off, and they say, you know, you're making a big deal out of nothing, and you know, I didn't really do anything wrong, and you're just trying to judge me, and you think you're holier than thou, and you're thumping your Bible at me. Whatever the person says, right, it could be something like that. They minimize your concern, and then you feel really dumb. You're like, oh, I probably shouldn't have said anything. Now it's going to be worse. Oh, poor me. No. If you know that you've done this, and it's not a minor thing, it's a big deal, the person has done that, don't let them minimize it if it really is a big deal, right? If they're blowing it off, then you need to deal with it and bring one or two others with you. And that's where we come to formal peacemaking. And that's also called assisted peacemaking, right? And so if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, okay? Now guess what? Those two or three witnesses may help you understand that you were making a situation that was minor into something major, and then you realize, okay, I thought it was a big deal, but they're helping me realize that it's not as big a deal as I thought. That doesn't happen as much, but it could. What most likely happens is these two people are hopefully mature Christians who have a relationship with the offender that's trusted so they can be engaged. Doesn't have to be. I'm just telling you what's ideal in that situation. Is this the people you're asking? If you're trying to figure out who do I ask for help, it's someone who's a mature believer who has a trust relationship with the person that offended you, and then you can go together knowing there's a relationship you're building on. It's not just coming from thin air. Does that make sense? So working in that situation is going to be the best. Okay, and so they're going to help you as you try to talk through the issue, hopefully listening to both sides and working through that situation. And the person may just say, oh, this is a witch hunt, and you're coming after me, and all you guys think you're holier than me. You know, whatever they might say to push you off, right, they're not seeing the seriousness of the matter, and then you have to go and tell it to the church, as we talked about in the sermon, recognizing that that's the elders of the church. It's not, as I said, you know, standing up in the middle of worship and saying, you know, this person, that's not telling it to the church, right? So when we get the church leadership involved, our responsibility is to assist you in doing the work of ministry. Now, when you think of the work of ministry, you think about discipleship, and you think about serving, and you think about those things. Can you think about a more critical work of ministry than actually applying the gospel to personal relationships? That's incredibly practical, and it's incredibly life-transforming, because the most meaningful thing in your life is your relationships, your relationship with God and your relationship with one another. And this defends that relationship so that there can be restoration and there can be a celebration of a gospel. Right? That's real gospel ministry. Okay, and so hopefully the elders, as they're involved, can participate in the process, can be dealing with things in a way that is walking alongside people and is able to do things impartially for both parties and can bring both together, and hopefully we can celebrate reconciliation between the two and work through the various issues that come from that. Right? There's marriage situations, there's parent-child situations, there's sisters, brothers, there's everything under the sun that you might deal with, and a marriage may not get restored. It doesn't guarantee positive outcomes every single time, but they've both confessed, they've both forgiven each other, but the sin may have broken it up to the point where there's legitimate reason for a divorce in that situation. It could happen. Everybody's not Hosea, right, who's going to see the restoration. And so we have to realize sometimes we're going to reap what we sow in this life, and there's going to be temporal consequences that last until our death because sin is horrible. But God could bring back restoration. That's what we hope for. We just don't always guarantee outcomes. We just try to walk through things faithfully as much as possible. And that's why it says in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know that it's harder to forgive than it is to confront? We don't always think about that part of the equation. Okay, I'm ready. I can do this. And I go to the person and they confess, and it's like, now I actually have to forgive. I don't have leverage over them anymore. I actually have to let the debt go. I have seen marriages where the wife has a particular sin that she's dealing with, and she will not forgive her husband because of something he did. Why? Because she wants to stay unaccountable for her sin. And it went on for years and years and years. And he did everything we asked of him as elders in his repentance. And she would not forgive because she didn't want to deal with her own stuff. That happens. We have to recognize what's going on in our hearts. Forgiving can be one of the most difficult parts of church discipline. And so offering forgiveness, it begins with overlooking offenses. Okay? Yes, go ahead. It can. I would say it depends on the situation because, you know, so take a marriage situation, right? Maybe the husband committed adultery. He's been confronted. He's been repentant. And, you know, he's seeking to be restored as a member of the church, right? But it was such a heinous situation. Like, she's done, right? It's just she has grounds, and she just wants to be done with that. And she's been counseled, and she's walked through the whole thing, and it happens that way. That can be a situation that happens. Does it mean the marriage is going to be restored? Does that equate forgiveness? No. But forgiveness is not holding it against the person for the rest of their lives. Now that's, like I said, did I just say it was probably the hardest part? Yeah, it is the hardest part. So what does that look like? Does it mean you have to have good feelings towards the person every time you see them? No. It just means that you are declaring that they have confessed their sin to you and you are offering a forgiveness that is not yours. It's a forgiveness Christ gave to you that then you give to that other person. And that is what we're called to do. It's commanded in Scripture. And so that should happen when the person has demonstrated repentance. It doesn't mean you trust the person exactly the way you trusted them before the offense. It doesn't mean that every aspect of the relationship is perfectly back to normal. But it does mean the person is doing what they can to not hold it against that person anymore. Does that make sense? So yes, somebody could be the bitterness could be so deep and so harsh that that person just keeps railing against the person over and over again. Then yeah, we would have to deal with the judgmental unforgiveness that's there because there's no grounds in Scripture to remain having leverage over a person who's repentant. That's just not there, right? There is a command for forgiveness. Doesn't make it easy, so let's be clear, right? It's not just like, oh, sure, right? So there's a process we go through. It begins with overlooking an offense, okay? Proverbs says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. What is this talking about? It's talking about minor personality differences, right? It's talking about a word the person said that was probably a little harsh. You have to go and do church discipline for every single minor infraction of another human being? No. Right? There are certain things we have to be gracious about. Do you speak perfectly every time you open your mouth? No. Do you want to be held accountable the same way you're holding other people accountable and being so critical of them about every single word that comes out of their mouth? No. You don't want that. They don't want that. So there's a area that we have to function in where we are overlooking the most minor of offenses. And we're only going to deal with the ones that are major, okay? And when that major thing happens, you know it's major because you can't stop thinking about it. You can't relate to that person in the same way you did before because it's a big deal to you, right? And so you have to walk through that process. But if, by God's grace, he grants you the ability to forgive a minor offense, you can just overlook it by grace. That's a type of forgiveness. It's not denial. Big difference. What's denial? Oh, he didn't mean it. I know he really loves me. He didn't mean it. and you don't want to deal with reality, and you're running away from the actual offense because you don't want to deal with reality, right? That's denial. A overlooking of a minor offense is done in grace, out of faith in Christ, saying, Lord, I don't want to be handled as harshly as this as I'm handling this person in my mind, so let me just graciously overlook it and move on and keep loving that person, right? That's what we're talking about, minor things. If it's major, then we have to deal with it, okay? But if it's been dealt with and the person has confessed, the person has repented, big difference between the two. Didn't talk about this before, but real quick, the difference between Saul and David, right? Saul confessed his sin. I have sinned against the Lord. Is a confession all you need? No, because his heart said, now may I be honored among the people? I checked the box, right? I jumped through your hoops. Now can I keep doing what I was doing? And you know when your kid's caught, and you know when he's repentant, and you know when he just confesses to jump through the hoop, right? Check the box, move on with what I was really doing, right? That happens, right? Judas, right? Peter, right? Judas went and hung himself, went into depression and despair. Saul, right? Confessed, but still didn't change, right? David, Peter actually repented. Repentance is the U-turn, right? You turn away from what you were doing. It's not business as usual. It's actually turning away. It's not just confession, it's repentance. And when the person has confessed and repented, these are the promises of forgiveness, right? The person has done that, and you say to them, I promise I will not dwell on this incident. Did I say this is the hardest part of church discipline? Try not dwelling on the incident. Promise to do it and then do it. Ask for God to erase it as much as possible, not dwelling. It doesn't mean you're going to forget it because your mind can't do that, but not dwelling on it is the point, okay? I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. Love does not keep a what? Record of wrongs. That is worldliness. It's human nature, but it's not godly, it's not loving, and it's not biblical. I will not bring this and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. Hopefully you've dealt with it just between the two of you, or two or three of you, however many are involved, and you've resolved it just between you, and so others don't have to know. Maybe it was got to second step, and the two or three of you were there. Well, they have to know about the repentance as well, and then all of you can celebrate that together. But I'm not going to bring it up and talk about this and destroy this person's reputation over something they've already repented of, right? Lastly, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship, okay? Like I said, depending on the situation, the marriage may not get back together. It may not. But can they still function as brothers and sisters in Christ? They're obligated to that, right? That's what God has called us to in that situation, to still love a person as a brother or sister in Christ, no matter what has happened, if there's that repentance that's there, okay? And so if we apply the gospel to these personal relationships, we demonstrate to the world that Jesus actually makes a difference in our lives. So we have like 1 minute or two for questions. I know that's not fair, but there we are. So what is on your mind that has been brought up from this issues of church discipline? Yes. Yes. Great point. Okay, so how do we handle discipline of non-members versus members? Okay, so in the understanding that we have of Scripture, right, there's that call that we have to live in covenant with one another, right? That's a normal part of what life in the church is all about, is to live in covenant with one another. And so if I'm in a situation where I'm trying to figure out, do I want to become a member of the church, okay, that makes sense. You're going through a period of time where you're trying to discern that, you're figuring that out. But if you've been dating the church for 10 or 15 years, what would you say about a relationship you've been dating for 10 or 15 years? You think it's healthy? No. Why is it not healthy? Because I'm not willing to covenant with this body and enter into this vow of submitting to the government and discipline of the church. Okay? So how I've handled that with what I call foster members, we still take responsibility for them because they've been here long enough, and we try to walk through things in similar ways, but we actually have no judicial process where we can make them do anything. There's no excommunication because they're not members. Does that make sense? But I think we still have the admonition in Scripture to rebuke those that need rebuking, to correct those that need correction, and so I would still be handling it in a way that we're bringing biblical teaching to that situation, even though we can't go the whole direction formally. For a person who's a member, they've submitted themselves to the government and discipline of the church, and so whether they leave or not, right, we still have the right to walk through the process and to work through the elements of church discipline as necessary. And as you can imagine, you know, when a person's busted and they don't want to be their sin to be known and they're not repentant, right, they're just going to go some other church, right? It's the whole transfer thing, as if, you know, what do they do when they do that, right? They take their heart with them, right? And it doesn't solve anything, right? They just move on to the next place. And so we walk through the discipline process to hopefully bring restoration, and we want to engage in that situation with a person who has covenanted with us to restore them, but if they don't, then we go to the as far as we're forced to go in that situation. So that's how I've handled it before. We haven't dealt with it since I've been here to know how our elders would handle it, but I'm guessing it would be similar. Other questions? So, as God does his work in his church, right, let me conclude with 1 Corinthians 14. It says, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an outsider, enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Are unbelievers surprised when Christians talk about each other behind each other's backs? Not surprised. But when sinners deal with it, and they actually talk to one another about how they've hurt each other, and they actually confess their sins to one another, and they actually forgive one another, people in the world are saying, that's not normal. It's kind of weird, actually, but it's really cool. See restoration after 20 years of a family being divided, or whatever it is. When they see the reality of this worked out, they say, wow, God is the only one that can do something like that. He must be among you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and for the fact that you have dealt with our stuff, every bit of our junk, of the ways that we've offended you, the ways that we've offended others. We thank you that we don't have to run from it or hide it anymore, that we can live with good and open and clear consciences because we're trying to walk faithfully with you, accountable to one another, and in that good conscience can encourage one another to be built up in love that addresses our wrongs with each other honestly and humbly, and that you can bring about a true and deep celebration of the gospel because we apply it to our relationships. Father, do that work in our midst for whatever divisions there are in these relationships, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.